Let's turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 is basically looking at Israel's past for the most part. Romans chapter 10, Israel's present. And Romans chapter 11, Israel's future. Sandwiched in here between Romans 8 and Romans 12 is a section dealing with Israel in light of what God is doing now in forming the body of Christ, something that was not prophesied or predicted previously, something brand new, a new revelation and a new mystery. In verses 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul opens up his heart and shares the burden that he has for the nation of Israel. Now in verse 6, not as though the word of God has taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise accounted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. These are interesting verses that misinterpreted can cause all kinds of confusion in doctrine. But rightly understood, they're wonderful verses, wonderful truths. The first point was that Israel's rejection of God cannot negate the word of God. Verse 6, not as though the word of God has taken none effect. It's not like the word of God, now because Israel has been set aside, now because the promises that God made to Israel are not now being fulfilled, and the covenants that God made with Israel are not currently being executed by God, and because God has set Israel aside, this does not in any way negate the word of God. The word continues to take effect. The next point is that the remnant is not physical, but spiritual. Verse 6, the second part, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise accounted for the seed. So I pointed out last time that if you take a look at the whole nation of Israel, nation as descending from Abraham, we've got the nation of Israel, the Jews. There are several unique distinctions and designations for the Jews. There's Jews, Israel, and then Hebrews as well. But not all those who come from Abraham are those that receive the promise, because inside of the people of Israel that are physically descendants of Abraham, there's a small group of people. They're referred to as the remnant. They're referred to by the Lord Jesus Christ as the little flock. And then Christ also says that to the leaders of the nation of Israel, he says, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you and give it to a nation that bears the fruits of the kingdom. And so there's also reference to nation in a unique sense, not in the sense of the whole population that descends from Abraham, not all the Jews that ever lived or will live, but there's a small group of people. These are the people that God is going to fulfill his promises to and execute his covenants with. This remnant, they are certainly physical descendants of Abraham. But that's not the issue. That's not the issue. It has to do with a spiritual reality. And that's the difference between a physical descent versus a spiritual reality. And that's what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 9. He says, look, not all the children, not all the physical descendants are actually, look at verse 6, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. That sounds like a contradiction unless you understand not all Israel is of Israel. Okay, they're not. And verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham, physical descendants of Abraham, are they all children. There's this misconception in the world out there that says that because we're all humans, because God created us, that we are all children of God. We're not. That's a special designation for those who have placed their faith in Christ alone and exclusively for salvation. It's those who today belong to the body of Christ. We are the children of God, not because of our works, not because we're so wonderful, not because we've achieved certain things or accomplished certain things, but because of our unique relationship with Christ, our personal Savior. We are the children of God. The rest of the population in this world, they're not children of God. They are creatures of God, creations of God, but not children of God. In the same way, the remnant is not physical, but spiritual. And we pointed out some things there. We'll just put them out there. They're not all Israel who are of Israel, verse 6. Not all the seed of Abraham are children. Only in Isaac is the offspring of promise. God says, because Abraham had other sons, other children, but Isaac is the one through whom that line is the line of promise. The other is a line of flesh, and children of the flesh are not the children of God. And then finally, children of the promise accounted for the seed. All right? So, then finally, point number 3, which is where we ended 2 weeks ago. God's promise is sovereign. The second part of verse 8. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. God's promise is sovereign. God made a promise, and understand that what we're dealing with here is not individual salvation. It's not personal salvation. It is God dealing with nations and with a particular nation. We've got the nations as a whole, the Gentiles. We've got the nation of Israel, and then we have a special nation. So it all keeps going down to this special group, the remnant. And God through Paul is dealing with this group, saying it's not these, all these, it's this group that's critical. And God's promise here is sovereign, and that is God exercising his supreme authority and choice to decide whatever God decides to make a reality. It's his authority, and it's in line with his jurisdiction. It is his independent, sovereign promise to a nation. And it's free from any external influence or authority. God is not subject to any authority. He is the supreme authority. He is sovereign. And his purpose was to choose a nation, a people for himself. All right? Secondly, God's purpose is sovereign. Verse 11. For the children being not yet born, having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. God's sovereign purpose. God had a purpose. And his purpose was, while Abraham had more than one son, the promise and the election came through Isaac, and Isaac had more sons. Jacob, then there was Jacob, and there was Esau, and God says, this is the line of promise. And we're going to run into Esau and Jacob and find out what God says about them, something very interesting, all right? So God's purpose is sovereign. God's purpose in selecting the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in order to accomplish his will and his purpose, all right? And notice that it says in verse 11, for the children, and that's Rebekah's children, so Isaac married Rebekah, they had two children, Jacob and Esau. And look at what it says in verse 11, for the children being not yet born, before they were born, God predetermined, selected Jacob as the one through whom this promise would come. So before they were born. Secondly, it says, neither having done any good or evil. So it was not on the basis of Jacob's doing good and Esau doing evil, which we find later in both of their lives, actually, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Now, here's where people get all tripped up, believing that God selects certain people for salvation before they're born, while they haven't done anything good or evil. And that's not what this passage is dealing with. This passage is not dealing with salvation, first of all, relating to the body of Christ, because we're dealing with Israel in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And secondly, we're dealing here with a nation, a promise given to a small group of people, God's remnant. So what God did in his sovereign purpose was before they were born, before they did anything good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, not of the works, the performance of the boys, but God's will. It is, but of him that calls. That's the source. That's the reason. It's because God had a purpose in selecting one over the other. All right? Next, we see God's appointment is sovereign. Verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. The elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And so there's some problem that comes when you say, well, look, God selects certain people to be saved while they're still in the womb, before they're born, before they do anything good or evil, that God's election might stand. And God loves certain people and hates others. And the example is given here of Jacob and Esau. Well, how do we understand what God says here in these verses? Go back to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. Now, if it's in Romans, we better understand what it is saying and what God means by what he says, because this was written to the body of Christ. So, Genesis 25, verse 20. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian, of Padan-Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her in the womb. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, that's the issue in Romans 9. Nations. Two nations are in thy womb. Are both nations descendant of Abraham? Yes. But there are not all Israel who are of Israel. Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Okay, so here is the issue. Not salvation, but the one. What does it say there, and what does Paul repeat in Romans 9? One shall serve the other. One shall serve the other. God is choosing here a nation, a people to represent him here on earth. That's the issue. And that's what God has always been about. God always wants human representation of himself here on earth. He doesn't send angels to do that. He has human beings who believe, who obey, who trust in God, who are rightly related to him. And God has a purpose, and that is that there is a people that represent him here on earth. The people that represent him here on earth today is the body of Christ. And that's why we're called ambassadors for Christ. That's why we're called ministers of reconciliation. That's why Paul says that our citizenship is not on earth. It's in heaven. We're from heaven. We're citizens of heaven here for a purpose. We are the people that represent God on this earth. And the question, of course, becomes, how well are we representing God here on earth? Isn't that the question? The fact is, we are God's ambassadors. We are God's representatives here on earth. It's why God didn't remove us from this earth the moment we were saved. I mean, we were ready for heaven. We were equipped for heaven. All the provisions have been made for us to go to heaven. So we could have gone to heaven 10 years ago, or we could go to heaven 10 years from now. We're just as equipped, just as ready to go to heaven. But God has a purpose. He wants a people to represent him here on earth while history is still in the making. While we have time, we are God's representative, and we must take the opportunities that we have to represent him well here on earth. We are also called co-laborers with Christ. We're here as his representatives. How well are we representing him here on earth? How well are we fulfilling our purpose? How well are we carrying out our personal ambassadorship based on the fact that we've been personally saved? And as members of the body of Christ, we're to communicate to this lost world the hope that is provided through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is one serving the other. And God, in his sovereign purpose, sovereignly appointed Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Esau. Before anything happened in their lives, before they were born, before any good or evil was done, God said, that's through whom I'm going to carry out the promise. That's the line through which I will bring out my message and even my Messiah. God's appointment is absolutely sovereign. Now the question then comes, well, that's kind of unrighteous, isn't it? I mean, I understand humanly why God would select good people for salvation, if we're talking about salvation, and reject bad people for salvation. That kind of makes sense. Well, from God's point of view, there aren't any good people. Because heaven is not for good people. Heaven is for bad people. Heaven is for sinners who've been saved by the grace of God. And so for us, it is hard to understand why would God select a group of people, a nation, a remnant, the descendants of Jacob. Why would he select Jacob and not Esau, reject Esau? Why would he do that? Humanly speaking, we would say, well, if it wasn't because Jacob was really a good boy and Esau was a real bad boy, if it wasn't on that basis, if he just for some unknown reason selected Jacob and rejected Esau, that's unrighteous. Well, that's humanly speaking. That's the human side of things. That's the way we see things. Because that's the context in which we think. I mean, we've got children that do good and do bad. And when they do good, they're pretty good. And when they do bad, they're pretty bad. Maybe if you have more than one child, there's some that tend to maybe listen more and behave better. And the other ones are kind of not so good much of the time or more of the time. And you say, well, you know, don't you lean toward the good one? And so you say, well, why would God do this? Why would God, before they do anything good or bad, before they're even born, why would God say, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated? It's because it's not based on personal performance. It's based on God's sovereign election of a nation to represent him here on earth. So the first issue was in verse 6, not as though the word of God has taken none effect. Paul deals with that in verses 6 through 13. The issue is, well, God promised and the promises are not being fulfilled. God made covenants and those are not being fulfilled. And God actually set aside the nation of Israel and God started something new. So the first objection is, well, then the word of God it doesn't work. It's of no effect. Yeah, God said, but he didn't fulfill. He promised, but he didn't do it. Paul clearly makes the argument here in verses 6 through 13. Hey, it isn't that way. It isn't that way at all. Well, the second objection is, if God chose Jacob and not Esau, well, God is unrighteous. I mean, this just doesn't make sense. And Paul addresses that in verse 14. That's the second issue. And there never has been, nor will there ever be, unrighteousness with God. Verse 14. What shall we say then? What are we going to conclude when we look at the fact that God said that the one is going to serve the other? That Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Absolutely not. That is unthinkable. How can a righteous God make an unrighteous choice? How can a righteous God act unrighteously? That is a complete contradiction, is a complete impossibility. it doesn't exist. If you have children that are grown enough where they can react and respond, ever hear the words, "That's not fair. Why does she get this and I don't?" Always unfair, you know? But there's no unfairness with God. There's no unrighteousness with God. Raising children, by the way, is the most challenging, the most difficult task, responsibility that we will ever have. The hardest job in this world is to be a parent. The most challenging, the most rewarding, it is hard. Because it's interesting, not all children come out as clones of the parents. Wouldn't it be great if they did? Well, if you look in the mirror and see yourself for what you really are, you'd say, God forbid, hopefully not. But, you know, we have four, and they're four contrasts. I mean, they're all totally different. And you have to deal with each one differently. And one may say it's unfair, and the other way may say, hey, you don't deal with this like this, and you don't deal with us the same. No, it would be unfair for me to deal with all four of you the same way, because you're all different. In discipline, you know, we have one child that you just look cross-eyed, and when she was a little girl anyway, just melted. That's all it took, although she needed more sometimes. Others needed a little bit more forceful discipline. You say, well, this is unfair. The greatest question I was asked by one of my daughters was, and they're always teasing like this, you love me more than the others, right? I'm your favorite. And I came up with a genius answer, which I think is wonderful. And that is, no, I said, I have Rebecca love for you, which I don't have for any of the other kids. I have David love for David. I have Karen love for Karen and Sharon love for Sharon. And they're all different. It's unique, special, and it really is. Right? How did I get on that? Well, because Jacob and Esau. All right? So we look at it as not fair because we're always comparing to somebody else. God in his sovereignty, the point that Paul is making here is that God, because of his sovereign purpose, because of his sovereign promise, made a sovereign appointment which he had the perfect right to do, and he was perfectly righteous in doing that, and he selected Jacob as the one through whom the promise would come and as one whose descendants would represent him here on earth. God is sovereign in his purpose, and God selected Isaac. God selected Jacob and not Esau. And it's a sovereign appointment, and it is 100% fair, and it is 100% righteous. God has the right to do that. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Dealing with the Jew in Romans chapter 3, what advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Great advantage that the Jew has. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. But what if some didn't believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith or the faithfulness of God without effect? God forbid. That's a human conclusion that's wrong. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? Nope. He says, I speak as a man. God forbid. There is no unrighteousness with God. There is no unfairness with God. A lot of it with man, none of it with God. And so as we examine God's purpose and God's choice and God's promise and God's appointment, the conclusion is there is no unrighteousness with God. Next point. God is merciful and compassionate. Verse 15. So verse 14 says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For now he's going to prove that, and he proves it over, God proves it over and over and over again, that he is not unrighteous, but that he is a merciful and compassionate God. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Again, these verses are extracted from their context and are misused to apply to personal salvation and say that God selects people while in the womb before they do anything good or bad, and it's based on God's mercy and God's compassion. So we are not to question God's mercy and God's compassion. We're not to question why he saves some and why he doesn't save others. And that's absolutely wrong. The passage here is not dealing with personal salvation. It is dealing with the selection of a people to represent him here on earth. And he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It's amazing, because the children of Israel, who had rebelled against the God who took them out of Egypt, the God who provided for them, the God who manifested himself visibly to them and supernaturally provided for them, and they rebel against God, they reject God, and God still has mercy on them. God is still compassionate toward them. According to the law contract, they deserve judgment. Absolutely, God would have been righteous to judge his people for their rebellion and basically annihilate them from this earth. They deserved it. But God chose instead to bypass his law contract with the nation of Israel, and instead of bringing the judgment they deserved, to show them mercy and compassion, because that's the kind of God he is. Do you and I deserve God's judgment? Absolutely. Do you and I deserve to spend eternity in the lake of fire judged by Almighty God? Absolutely. Would God be righteous in doing that? Undoubtedly. Would God be fair in doing that? No question about it. But God decided that he would be merciful and compassionate. And during these last 2,000 years, God has been long-suffering. And the reason that God has not brought down judgment on this earth yet, and he will, because God's word is of effect, it is fulfilled, it accomplishes what God said it would, but God is waiting. Long-suffering. Peter says, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the longing and desire of God. And the only reason that judgment has not come upon this earth, like it will, is because God is being merciful and compassionate. And Paul proves it here in God's relationship with the nation of Israel. Because he says in verse 15, he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God in his sovereignty chose, rather than judge his people for their rebellion and disobedience, to show them mercy and to show them compassion. mercy is showing people that deserve the wrath of God and that deserve that judgment of God is to withhold that judgment. Instead of meeting it out, it's holding it back. Compassion is God actively showing pity and kindness to those who are in deep distress with a longing to help them. And that's God. So what do we see in his dealings with the nation of Israel? When they deserve judgment, God showed them mercy and compassion. They violated and rebelled against the first commandment. The commandment that says that they're to love God, to serve God with all their heart and mind and soul. They're not to create any other images. They're not to serve other idols. God and God alone. Total, complete devotion to God. They violate that. They deserve judgment consistent with the law contract. And God had the legal right to wipe him out instantly. The legal right because of the legal contract he made with Israel. And he could have wiped them all out and said, I'm going to start over again and I'm going to start with you, Moses. And Moses appeals to God. And he appeals to his mercy and to his compassion and to his reputation. Romans 9. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's a wonderful truth about God. And the point that Paul is making here is that as it relates to choosing a nation, as it relates to dealing with his people, God can be merciful or God can be righteous in executing judgment. Turn back to Exodus for a few minutes. Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Beginning with verse 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, go get thee down. And this is when Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments, was up in Mount Sinai. He says, go get thee down, for thy people, which you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Interesting, they had just been led by God out of Egypt. They'd been delivered from a terrible bondage in Egypt. And now Moses is up on Mount Sinai. He doesn't come down and they go astray. They gather up gold and all jewelry and they get these craftsmen to form an idol, a calf. And they begin to worship that calf and ascribe to that calf what God alone could do and did for the nation of Israel. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought you up out of the land of Egypt. What an insult to God. What blasphemy to ascribe to a golden calf what only God had done and demonstrated his power in doing for the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. I'm going to start over again. I'm going to wipe them off the face of this earth. Would God have been righteous in doing that? Absolutely. Would he have been fair? Yes. Would it have been consistent with his law covenant with Israel? Yes, definitely so. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does thy wrath wax hot against thy people which thou hast brought forth? And you see the exchange here. God says to Moses, you brought him out. Moses says, you brought him out to God. All right? which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Is Moses accusing God of doing something evil, as in wicked? Absolutely not. Moses is saying, don't do this. And he's reasoning with God on the basis of God's glory and God's reputation. Then verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Remember your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I've spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Moses is appealing to God on the basis of his promises to Israel and his covenants with Israel. And he's right in doing it. All right, skip down to verse 30. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. The law contract demanded wrath and judgment be brought upon his people. And Moses is begging God for mercy. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Boy, what identification with his people. The burden that Moses has for the people of God. He says, if you're going to wipe them out, wipe me out too. Makes me think of Paul in his desire in Romans chapter 9, where he says, I wish that I could be a curse for my people. So Moses is begging God for mercy. Skip down to chapter 33. And the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, you and the people which you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and so forth, the people that are in the land, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of you, for you're a stiff-necked people, lest I consume you in the way. If God had gone with them, he would have had to judge them, is what God is saying. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of you in a moment and consume you. Therefore now put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what to do unto you. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments, and so forth. So God had mercy on them. God did not judge them for what they were deserving of God's judgment for. All right? And God deals with them in mercy and in kindness. Skip to verse 19 of chapter 33. And he said, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And that's exactly the verse that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 9 and verse 15. Go back to Romans 9 and verse 15. And he says, he said to Moses in Exodus 33, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And God has blessed Israel. God was merciful to Israel and compassionate to them. And here in the context of God choosing Jacob rather than Esau, he said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Did either one of them deserve it? No. But God chose to use Jacob. He chose himself a people to represent him here on earth. So God blessed Israel. Through them, he blessed the world. God has now set aside Israel and is blessing the world through the church, the body of Christ. We are his representatives on earth. God will one day remove the body of Christ and again bless Israel and again bless the world through the rise of Israel. And God is perfectly just, perfectly fair, perfectly righteous to do that. All right. Next point, God extends his mercy and compassion without any regard for man's merit. Notice in verse 15, he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that wills. It is not of man, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. So it's not of man, man's purposes, man's performance. It's of God. Not of him that runs, which has to do with not of him that executes, who fulfills, who does. It's of God. It is of God. God is the one who is so gracious as to show mercy and compassion on a group of people to use them to represent him here on earth. The law contract said, you violate the contract and you deserve judgment. And that's what the law contract demands. God bypasses the law contract with the nation of Israel and decides instead to show mercy and to show compassion on a whole line of people through whom he will communicate his word to the earth. All right? God is righteous when using the unrighteous to accomplish his sovereign plan. Does God use the unrighteous to accomplish his sovereign plan? Look at verse 17 and 18. For the scripture says, now the word for goes back to what was previously said. Verse 16, it's not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. Again, misunderstood, you can interpret that to say that God selects certain people for salvation and God hardens the hearts of others so that they do not accept his salvation. And that is not what these verses are saying at all. Paul has already shown us that there is no unrighteousness with God. There is no unfairness with God in showing mercy and compassion to those who deserve his judgment and his wrath. God is righteous and fair to do that. And now he uses Pharaoh. He uses him as an illustration. Here again, these verses have been used wrongly to support divine selection of people to be saved. Need to understand what God is doing here. First of all, God raised up Pharaoh for his sovereign purpose. Verse 17 says, for the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. He raised up Pharaoh as a leader in Egypt. Now, notice it does not say here that God created Pharaoh for this purpose. It's not what it says. God didn't decide, let's see, I'm going to take somebody and I'm going to take this Pharaoh, and from his mother's womb, I'm going to decide that he is not going to respond positively to my word, that he's going to harden his heart. No, Pharaoh was already in existence. And so Pharaoh, with his own unbelieving, unregenerate, rebellious heart, God takes Pharaoh in that condition and raises him up to accomplish his own purpose, his own sovereign purpose. All right? He raised him up out of this pagan, rebellious, godless nation, and God was going to demonstrate certain things through Pharaoh's negative response to God. God raised him up. He didn't create him for this purpose. He raised him up out of that nation to do that. Secondly, God had a twofold purpose for raising up Pharaoh. Look at verse 17. Scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up. Two purposes. One, that I might show my power in you. That's the first purpose. That I might show my power in you. And secondly, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now, did God know how Pharaoh would respond to God's word? Absolutely. And that's the point. He chooses somebody who is in his heart a rebellious human being, raises him up, puts him in this position, and God says, I'm going to do two things through this man that I take out of this godless heathen nation. I'm going to show my power. I'm going to show my power in him. And my name will be declared throughout all the earth as a result of Pharaoh's negative responses. Is God responsible for Pharaoh's negative response to God's word? Absolutely not. That was the predisposition of Pharaoh. He was predisposed as a heathen, as a godless man, to respond negatively to God's word. And God says, I'm going to use him to demonstrate my power and that my name may be broadcast throughout all the earth. God using the unbeliever that way. God using this man. All right? Thirdly, God's sovereign purpose is accomplished by showing mercy and hardening. Verse 18, therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. And the word therefore takes us back to verses 16 and 17. So what happened with Pharaoh and what happened with the nation of Israel? Paul is taking an events from the history of the nation of Israel back in the beginning of Exodus, where the nation of Israel has been burdened, has been crying out for years and years to be freed from this awful slavery to Egypt. And they're crying out to God. And God takes this man, Moses, and reveals himself through the burning bush and says to Moses, I'm going to come down and deliver your people. Therefore, you go. I'm going to come down. You go. I'm going to use you. And, you know, the interaction between Moses and God, he says, look, I can't talk. Why me? Then he appoints Aaron to be his spokesman. Then Moses has to go to Pharaoh and ask Pharaoh to let God's people go. The Lord says, let my people go. And Pharaoh, through all of these events, God demonstrates his power through the miracles. Through the turning of Moses' rod into snakes. And then, of course, Pharaoh, so great, thinks, well, yeah, my magicians can do that stuff too. And so, sure enough, they take sticks and they make snakes out of them, except that God's snake eats up the other snakes. And then there's hail and there's locusts and there's all kinds of manifestations of God's power. And remember, God said, I'm going to demonstrate my power in you. You're going to be right in the middle of it. And through the 9 plagues, Pharaoh hardens his heart. God's word comes. And what is Pharaoh's response to God's word? He hardens his heart. Hardens his heart constantly as the word of God comes. Quite honestly, that is what happens to man, to man's heart, when the word of God comes. When the word of God comes, there are one of two responses. One is there's an acceptance, a faith, a positive response to God's word. There's a melting of the heart toward God, or there is a rejection, a refusal to accept God's word, and something happens to the heart when someone does that. It begins to get harder and harder and harder and harder, and that's what happened consistently to Pharaoh's heart. Could Pharaoh had repented after the first sign? Yes. After the third sign? Absolutely. After the fifth sign? No doubt about it. Once God said, look, the next thing that's going to happen, I'm going to wipe out the firstborn of every household, including Pharaoh's. Could he have repented at that crisis? Yeah, he could have, but he didn't. Did God give Pharaoh opportunity? Opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. God raised up Pharaoh, brought his word to him through Moses, and demonstrated his power in ways that had never been demonstrated before. And still, Pharaoh hardened his heart toward God. And remember, God said, Romans 9:17, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you. And oh, how God demonstrated his power. God demonstrated power like he had never demonstrated it before, even through Pharaoh's resistance and rejection. And believe you me that as you read scripture, the word of what God was doing in Egypt was broadcast throughout the whole earth. Did you hear? And in fact, throughout the history of the nation of Israel, to this day, they're supposed to be proclaiming the God who delivered them from Egypt and from Pharaoh and from the Egyptians. One day they're going to stop proclaiming, they have now, but what they proclaimed for centuries to their children is the work that God did amongst them, the power that God demonstrated to them in delivering them by miraculous manifestations from the Egyptians. Generation after generation after generation was to rehearse and repeat this great power that God demonstrated to them. One day that'll change. The message will change. We read that a few weeks ago. One day the message will be, God who gathered us from all the corners of the earth and brought us into this land. That's during the millennium when God brings them back. It will no longer be the God who delivered us from Egypt. It'll be a new message that they'll share with each other, that they'll proclaim to each other and to the world. The God who gathered us from all over the earth and brought us to this land as he promised. Over and over again, you read, that which hardens the hearts of some softens the hearts of others. And you see that in nature. The heat of the sun hardens clay, melts ice. The word of God hardens some hearts and softens others. And it's not up to God. It's not up to the word of God. It's up to the recipient's heart. It's how you receive the word of God. Interesting that about 18 times in the story of Pharaoh, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. About half of those, it says God hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and you understand how it happened. it started with Pharaoh hardening his heart and the word of God coming and further hardening Pharaoh's heart. Can't just reject and refuse the word of God permanently. You keep getting worse and worse and worse. Can God intercept that? Absolutely. Can a person have a change of heart? Yes. Could Pharaoh have repented and believed God? He could have. He had every opportunity. He had demonstrations of God's sovereign power right around him. His own oldest son died as one of these judgments. Still, Pharaoh hardened his heart and died in that condition. What a terrible thing. So that which hardens the heart of some softens the hearts of others. Skip down in chapter 9 of Romans, verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. Whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. And so God brings the Messiah to them. And they reject him. Some believe. Others reject. Some soften their hearts toward him and believe. Others harden their hearts toward him. It's too bad. But it's up to the heart of man how we respond to the word of God. The other point is that God does show mercy to the hard-hearted. For so long, God showed mercy. The plagues came and they stopped. They came and they stopped. They came and they stopped. They came and they stopped. And Pharaoh should have had a different response than he did. But God uses Pharaoh's hardness to manifest his own power. Chapter 9 and verse 17, where God said, I've raised you up for this purpose, that I show my power in you. And that's a quote from Exodus chapter 9. Look at Exodus chapter 9. Keep your hand in Romans 9. Exodus 9, beginning with verse 14. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon your heart, and upon your servants, and upon your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand, that I may smite you and your people with pestilence, and you shall be cut off from the earth. And in every deed, for this cause have I raised you up, to show in you my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Paul in Romans 9 is quoting those verses. That's why God raised up Pharaoh. And God used Pharaoh's hardness to manifest his power and to have his name proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Next point, God used Pharaoh's hardness to expose the world to himself. Even for this same purpose, that his name might be proclaimed throughout all the earth. Take a look at Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. So Moses brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but did not take them into the promised land. Joshua is the one that brought them into the promised land. Joshua who followed Moses. Joshua chapter 2. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. They went, they came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in here to stay the night and so forth. And the woman, Rahab, let them. They were going to kill them. They were persecuting them, were going to kill them. Rahab lets them go by faith. Rahab later in Hebrews 11 is set up and put forth as a woman of great faith. And then skip down to verse number 9. And she said unto the men, the men that came to inquire on behalf of Joshua and the people of Israel, the spies. She said unto the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. How did she know that? She was an unbelieving, unregenerate, heathen woman, a harlot. But she believed in the God of Israel. There was a moment at which she believed, and she had heard. How did she hear? Because it was proclaimed throughout the earth. And she said unto them, I know that the Lord has given you the land. She was in the land. And that your terror has fallen upon us. And that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. We've heard about that. And what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites, we heard about that. That were on the other side, Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. What a great declaration of faith. Rahab the harlot, this heathen Gentile, says, I've heard what God did. In fact, my people have heard about you. And she goes back to what God did in Egypt to deliver them and what He did post the deliverance from Egypt. And what did God say? I've raised you up, speaking about Pharaoh, for two purposes, to show my power and that the whole earth might hear about my name. Evidence, you go into this heathen land where there were the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Jebusites, all these heathen peoples, and they had heard. The message went out throughout the whole earth of what God did, and God fulfilled His promise and His purpose with Pharaoh. It's exactly what happened. So, what does God do? Tying it all together here, God chooses, God takes Abraham, Isaac, not his brother, Jacob, not his brother, because He has a sovereign purpose and sovereignly appoints them to represent Him here on the earth. Pharaoh is used as an example of what God did to deliver the children of Israel and to demonstrate His power in him, a heathen, rebellious man who rejected God and His word. All right, so that's what God does. And that was His purpose. So, next point is that God has the right to delay the fulfillment of His promises in order to accomplish another purpose. And so with Pharaoh, and then verse 18, therefore has He mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will, He hardens. And you know what? That is not unfairness with God. The fact that Pharaoh, raised up by God, for God to demonstrate His power in him, and for His name to be broadcast throughout the whole earth. That was God's purpose. Was God unrighteous in doing that? God forbid. Was God unfair to do that? God forbid. That's what Paul answers here. God has mercy on whom He will have mercy, and will show compassion on whom He will have compassion. And today, something completely unprophesied, unforeseen in prophetic scriptures, God is having compassion and mercy on Gentiles, apart from Israel, in order to bring out a people for Himself, form the body of Christ, for us to be His representatives on earth at this time. And that's what Paul illustrates here with Pharaoh and what God through Paul illustrate with relationship to what God did with the nation of Israel. God's purpose in delaying the deliverance of the nation of Israel today is because God has a sovereign purpose that he's fulfilling. And you and I are part of that sovereign divine purpose, something that God purposed before the foundation of the earth. He said, I'm going to take a group of people, I'm going to set aside Israel temporarily, and I'm going to go directly to the whole world, Jews and Gentiles alike, Gentiles primarily, and I'll go directly to them. I'll give them a messenger. I'll give them an apostle. I'll reveal to him the message for them, and I'm going to take a group of people that will respond positively to Paul's message and to Paul's gospel, and I will gather them together, I will form a body, and they will be my ambassadors. They will be my representatives on earth. As I delay my promises to Israel, as I delay the fulfillment of my covenants with the nation of Israel, because God has a sovereign divine purpose. With us, he purposed it before the foundation of the earth. And God has the right to extend mercy to those who deserve punishment for as long as he wants to. And that's the kind of God he is. He loves to manifest his mercy and his compassion. Verse 19 of Romans 9, thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who are you that talk back to God? Who are you to hold God accountable? It's great to see how God has been merciful and compassionate to Israel, who deserved his judgment. Legally, God could have expressed and manifested his judgment to them by his law contract with them. He should have. But he bypassed that contract and he decided to show mercy and compassion. Gentiles have already been judged. Romans 1, given up, reprobate. God decides to set aside his judgment temporarily toward the Gentile nations. And he's saving people today because he's a God of compassion and mercy. A God who delights in manifesting his grace. And in his long suffering, he's just waiting for more people to believe and to trust in him.